chapter 20. And we'll be looking at verses 11 through 15 to get ourselves underway. Revelation 20, verse 11. Again, we will not be having Bible class tomorrow night. I've tried to make it very clear. So if anybody shows up, then you weren't here somewhere along the line, because I've been saying it for a week. And I can't tell you how short a week feels when I just have one class off. It's like flaking off or something. But then again, I remember how long it's been since I've had any time off, so I'm not really killing myself with guilt over it. I'm looking forward to this weekend after the wedding. We'll be having some pretty neat things coming up, I think, especially in the field of music. And it's going to be exciting. So we'll have a little bit of special music coming up there on Sunday as well. Not by me. And David informed me Wesley's back. He's home. He's home. Okay, good. All right. There you go. If anybody wants any information on Wesley, they're here tonight. So you can get it straight from the source. All right. So again, make sure tomorrow night, no Bible class. We'll be having class on Sunday as usual, and then Sunday evening, something's happening. I'm not sure what, but I'm supposed to be picked up at a certain time, and I know I'm going to get a decent meal, and that's nice. I'm looking forward to that. I think I'm going to fast until then. Otherwise, I don't have any other announcements then tonight. Was there something we talked about that I didn't need to? There's nothing we would. Okay. All right. Let's get ourselves underway this evening in our usual manner. We'll take a few moments of silent prayer that we might prepare ourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and otherwise settle down and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this evening and take in your word in freedom and comfort and in the processes of grace. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for preserving and protecting your word and delivering it into our hands, that we might be able to have your divine viewpoint as the authority in all matters of faith and in all matters of practice in our lives. And therefore, we ask for the clarification of the issues that come out of your word to be clarified in our souls by means of the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and that we might be edified by means of your word unto godliness is our aim and our goal and objective. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you should be on page one there of your printed class notes. I failed to say that, but we are still on page one. And we have started last evening a new series of studies here on the weeknights, as I plan on it taking us through to the holidays. Just on the weeknights, we'll be in Romans on Sundays, but on the weeknights we're going to be studying the subject of how we got our English Bible, and or as a subtitle, the preserved Word of God, how it is that God was able to communicate His inerrant, infallible truth into the mind, into the soul of a human writer, and have that writer write it out, and yet never vest is the accuracy of the Bible in that original autograph. And one of the things that you'll oftentimes hear is, you'll hear, and I'm not even so sure, but we don't have it in our own Constitution, statements of faith will make some kind of a comment that we believe the Bible to be the inerrant, infallible Word of God in all matters of respecting faith and practice, and the authority of all matters respecting faith and practice in the original autograph. Which means that once those autographs went out of existence, which they are, no one has ever seen one. There's not a living human being, even a scholar, that's ever seen one, held one, or any. There's no original autograph, Hebrew, Greek, Chaldee, at all. They're gone. In fact, God destroyed, God watched as one of his writers destroyed the original autograph, And he wasn't the least bit upset about it. And that was Moses. And therefore, God vested the accuracy and the preservation of his word, as we will see, in copies and multiplicity of copies. And he had a whole system of having the word of God copied. And the multiplicity of the copies ensured the inerrancy of it. And we can absolutely rest assured that we can actually hold the word of God in our hand today, which is something many people will tell you you cannot do. In fact, if you go to seminary, that's one of the very first things they teach you in Bible seminary today, is that it's impossible to have the Word of God and hold it in your hand. It's impossible to know the entire Word of God, because they say you can't know that because the scholars have all told us that you can't know the Word of God because since eons and eons ago, they all got all messed up, and we have to go and recover some of them, and we just piece together what we can. And in fact, I'll show you just one thing that they will tell you, even though they haven't had the guts yet to do it. Many of the versions, like the other versions, I was looking especially today at the Revised Standard Version, which is also a copy of the scriptures that's based upon an Egyptian text and not upon a text that the majority text from which the King James came from. And those guys will tell you something, although they're not quite as gutsy to do it. Hold your place right there in Revelation. I wanted to just show you two passages real quickly. I think we've seen one of them before, but the other one not. Come over to Mark chapter 16. And you may have a Bible that has a reference note to this, but I want to find this out, because I imagine we have several different kinds of Bibles out in the audience tonight. And by the way, I'm not trying to get you to change your Bible. I couldn't care less what Bible you have. That's up to you. That's your personal decision, and I really don't care. But I've made my decision, and what I believe is the inerrant, infallible Word of God, and maybe your thinking will change a little bit when you see the internal evidence of the Bible itself. But if you're in Mark chapter 16, one of the things that you'll find there is in verse 9, you'll see the word now. Now, when Jesus, it says, was risen early in the first day of the week and so forth there, from chapter 16, verse 9 to verse 20, does anybody's Bible in here not have that? Chapter 16, verse 9 through 20. Does your Bible end at verse 8? Anybody? All right, good. Well, if you have a study Bible, you may have a reference in there. For instance, I've got the old Schofield, and Dr. Schofield put in here at verse 9, he says, the passage from verse 9 to the end is not found in the two most ancient manuscripts. Now, what has he done? He has just suggested to you something there that scholars love to suggest, and that is older is better. Everybody thinks that older is better. You know the phrase, the older the violin, the sweeter the music. And in my age, I kind of like that idea. But that's the typical understanding of the science, of the modern phase of the science of textual criticism, is that older is better. Once we see what really happened and how copies were made, you will see why it's a natural thing to find older copies laying around as junk. And that's what they were. The older copies were junk. And in fact, there's a great so-called Greek scholar by the name of Adolf Deismann. And he was at a particular place where he was holed up at a abbey somewhere or something like this, doing some research. And they were fixing his room up for the night. It was cold, and they were going to start his fire. They were going to get a fire in the fireplace going for him to keep him warm at night. And they were throwing some, instead of kindling, they were throwing some paperwork in there, and they're going to set it on fire. And he grabbed one of them because Deismann could immediately spot papyrus. He could easily spot vellum. He could easily spot old manuscripts. It's kind of like me when I have a hobby that I get into, a metal collecting and this kind of thing. And you just get to the point where, and old books, you get to the point where you just know you're holding something old in your hands, which is something my wife enjoys hearing. but she enjoys hearing from me too, but we were kidding each other about that the other night. But you get to the point where you can actually spot something old. You know that this is not a fabricated thing, but it's really old. And they were really old. And what they were ancient manuscripts that he was throwing in there and starting the fire. And Deismann jerked them out of there and started looking at them. And sure enough, they were ancient. They were older than the manuscripts that they were being used to write the King James and all this kind of thing. And so he immediately thought they were more accurate. But if you understand the way that copyists did, that you could take a copy, and if it had errors on it, it was placed aside and used for things like that. And once a copy was completed, they would destroy the old one. And it's a natural thing, as we will see. We'll go over all this when we get into preservation, how all that happened and all the safety mechanisms that are built into copying so that they can assure that there's absolute accuracy and flawless accuracy in the copies. But anyway, as Dr. Schofield says here, the passage from verse 9 to the end is not found in two of the most ancient manuscripts by the Sinaitic and Vatican. That, by the way, you will see that thing come up, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, we will talk about, and they'll often talk about Sinaiticus, they will put an aleph for it, and Vaticanus will oftentimes be a bet or a B. And we'll talk about some of that maybe a little bit, but it gets pretty mind-numbing after a while. And so I'm not sure how much of that we'll get into. But I can tell you this, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, well, Vaticanus sounds just like what it says. It comes from the Vatican. What does that tell you? It's Roman Catholic. And Sinaiticus and Vaticanus both had the Apocrypha in them as well. And we know that the Word of God doesn't have the Apocrypha in them. And these are corrupted texts that came from Egypt, that came from Africa. They're Africanized texts. But we'll get into some of that anyway. And he says, others have it with partial omissions and variations, but it is quoted by Irenaeus and Hippolytus in the 2nd and 3rd century. Well, whoopee. And again, it's not quoted by Paul, and it's you don't have an authority like Paul, John, James, Peter, Jude. You don't have authorities like that. They're going outside of the Bible, quote, outside sources as actually supporting this. And what he's trying to say here is that in these ancient manuscripts, verse 9 to the end of Mark chapter 20 doesn't exist. It's not there. And, of course, there's reasons why people wouldn't want it there, not the least of which is to say that the Bible isn't completely accurate all the time, but they've got some real problems when it comes up to that portion out there that talks about after the commission is given in verse 15, he that believeth and baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned. Well, you don't really want that in there, so you chunk that, and these signs shall follow them. And then, of course, 99% of the fundamentalists today don't want this in there, because 99% of the fundamentalists like to quote Mark 16:15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But you can't get a Baptist who will try to tell you what the next two verses of that passage is and do it with a straight face, especially verse 17, and these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. They'll cast out devils, speak with new tongues, take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. That'd put a Baptist right in with the Charismatics. And the Charismatics, by the way, have lost their minds. They are absolutely insane. I know this because this evening, but while I was getting ready for Bible class this evening, I listened to one of their most popular broadcasts, and they had a guy on there who was actually reading people's dreams and interpreting dreams. Isn't there some idiot that does this every night on TV, talks to the dead and all this kind of business, interprets dreams? Had this woman with a straight face get up there, all choked up and everything, telling about this dream, about how she saw her sister 4 months pregnant, and out on the table was laying two piles of Twinkies. There's a pile of Twinkies and a pile of ding-dongs. Three Twinkies and three ding-dongs. They both had cream centers. I thought that was an interesting... Of course, you got the Trinity there, see? You got three ding-dongs, three Twinkies, and three ho-hos. You got the Trinity right there. And with a straight face, this guy told her the interpretation of her dream and all of this. And people were just, oh, abba-dabba, hoo-la-la-la-la-la. And they were just going crazy by the end of this thing. This is insanity, is what this is. Now, if you take a good fundamentalist Baptist or a good fundamentalist, there is no such thing as a fundamentalist Methodist, but if you take a Presbyterian Methodist, a Baptist, or any other denomination, they love the 15th verse, but they don't want to go any further in that, because then you're going to be dealing with these people who are handling snakes and all of this. What they don't realize is that every word of that is important, because this is not written to you today. This is not written to the church, the body of Christ. This is written to the remnant of Israel, and they will be doing that very thing out in the Lord's day of wrath. You know that. We've gone over this before here. One other thing, though, another passage that's attacked that you may not know of, and as we work our way back to Revelation... Stop off on your way to Revelation at John's first epistle, 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. This is another raging debate that I didn't even realize until about a year ago. But it's a textual problem that people run up against. And it's in the King James, and it's probably in your Bible too, but I can't tell you how there are... We're just that far from people wanting to yank these two verses out of here as well, and there's a raging controversy about it. 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, those two verses. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." By the way, if you have a Bible that says these three agree, I hope you can see the folly in that. Sure, they agree. But what it actually says is these three are one. That is a verse that identifies and corroborates the doctrine of the Trinity. And then the next verse, "And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one." Now there it says they agree. But in verse 7, "these three are one." Now those two verses there in theology and in the schools of higher academia and the science of textual criticism, modern phase today, that's called the Johannine comma, for reasons that I'm not going to get into tonight. I might get into this a little bit later on down the line. But those two verses, they say, the older manuscripts say that that is not there. Now what's interesting about that is, I have laying in my library right now an entire piece of work which was originally a handwritten copy of sermons that were given by a minister back in the 18th century that was called A Defense of Trinitarianism, especially 1 John 5, 7, and 8. And that was a raging debate back then. But do you know that there is, if you want to stack up evidence, that there is a greater problem with the end of Mark than there is with those two verses? But these two verses, the critics of the Bible really hate, because these two verses corroborate the fact that there is a Trinity. Three in one: Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and those three are one. The Word, by the way, is another synonym for Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity. It's just an interesting thing, and that's just two of many different places that we can go and see attacks upon the Word of God. And again, I've taught you the three basic things that someone will do that God has specifically said that you cannot do with the Word is add, subtract, or reword. Those are the three ways that they'll do it. Now, what we're going to go, we come back now to Revelation chapter 21. We'll start picking up where we left off last night. Last night we were able to introduce this. I've got you to just have an appreciation for the Age of Enlightenment. And I want you to remember that period of time from the 18th and 19th century, that Age of Enlightenment, and that whole thing that happened in that period affected everything. It started in higher academia, in theology. And then it started to go out and branch out, and it started to affect every single discipline in science and academic discipline that there is. Until today, we live in a nation, our whole country, the United States of America, and the philosophy of freedom in the United States of America is entirely based upon Enlightenment thinking from the 18th and 19th century. And you can see that while we all talk about how great our nation is, and it is, I wouldn't want to live in any other nation, and there isn't anybody more patriotic than I am, anybody that knows me knows that. But I can tell you this, if you think that this nation isn't going to go the way of all other nations under the satanic plan of evil, policy of evil, you're kidding yourself. One day the United States of America is going to be either ruled by a single dictator or what they call an enlightened few. Because all nations go under the Babylonian system, and that's the way they all end up. And there's no exception to that, including the United States of America. We're not going to be exempt from that. We've already moved in huge ways toward that. And away from even what the Enlightenment and our founding fathers said when we had a real republic, and now we no longer have that. We have this goofy form of democracy, which never has done anything in any other nation in all of history except do one thing, and that's commit political suicide. That's all a democracy can do. It will destroy itself. We look at the Gettysburg Address as if it was Scripture. And yet one of the most blasphemous things that's ever been said was said in the Gettysburg Address. That a nation, that this nation shall never, it will stand forever, is basically what he says in there. Of the people, by the people, and for the people shall never perish from off the... Do you know what? Lincoln wasn't even thinking biblically when he said that. This nation must perish so that a kingdom with a king and an enlightened monarch can reign on it. Jesus Christ. The Gettysburg Address is blasphemy. Now, that's said by a patriotic American. But I know my Bible. And I know that a government of the people, by the people, and for the people will never stand forever. It cannot stand forever because it's full of people with sin nature. And it will dissolve and it will be destroyed. That's a matter of fact. But a kingdom with the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on that throne, that's the only government that will last forever. And that's the Bible truth of it. But anyway, that's just an example, and as I read you last night, those little kids in Elkhart, Indiana are going to rewrite the Gettysburg Address, and there'll be people outraged by that. But there's nobody outraged by what they want to do to the end of Mark or what they want to do to those two verses of 1 John. As God is my witness, I'm evoking the very and summoning the name of the Lord himself. When I drove off this parking lot last night and turned my radio on, there, I had it on to this religious station, just flipped by there. As God is my witness, there is a guy on there talking about he has just published a newer version of the Bible that is easier for teenagers to read. I thought, all right, we would rather dumb them down than to teach them the beauty, the symmetry, and the accuracy of what's already been written. But that's the way we live today. So anyway, we'll get into a lot of those things. Tonight I want to cover the second point of our study here, and that is that God writes books. People approach the Bible as if God didn't know what he was doing. And he needs a lot of help. He needs help from scholars, from men with PhDs, and from even women with PhDs. But he certainly couldn't do what he said he could do in this book, and so therefore it must be different. And as I told you before, the Westcott and Hort theories whole principle of taking you away from the accuracy of the Scripture and saying you can never know it unless we someday, somewhere, somehow find the original autographs. The modern phase of science textual criticism today says until you corroborate the original autograph, we can never know what the Bible actually said. That's what's being taught today in academia. And the Westcott and Hort theory was based, their very basic premise of even approaching the Bible is that it is the same as any other book. It's just like any other book. And we read last night from Hebrews 4, chapter 4, verse 12, the Bible is not like any other book. The Bible has the actual attributes of God himself, and it's not to be approached as any other book. But tonight I want to talk about God writing books. Did God know what he was doing when he was writing a book? Has God ever written any other books? A lot of people, well, there's many believers today who don't even realize the Bible isn't even close to the only book God's written. God's written an entire library of books. And they're mentioned in the Bible itself. I've never seen them. I can't see them. They're not on this earth. There's only one book God's written that's actually on the earth. The others aren't. But God's written numerous books. We're just going to cover some of those things tonight in Bible class. So let's begin here in point two. God writes books, and he knows how to write them. And this will come back up, so don't try and write this down right now because it's in your class notes, or if it's not, it will be. There are several issues that come into play now if God's going to write a book. First of all, you see the very first word up on the board, God. That means if God writes it, it's got to have authority. If God writes a book, I don't care what book it is, it has absolute sovereign authority. If God writes it, God who cannot lie and there is no shadow of turning, if he writes a book, it has absolute, and when I say absolute, that's exactly what I mean. I say it so often, don't let that go by. Absolute authority. There is no one who can question it. It can't even be brought before the court of God's justice bar and have any cast of doubt of light put upon that book. If God writes it, it's absolutely authoritative. And I can't tell you how many people will stand up any given, not on a Sunday or anything, but oftentimes they'll do this at annual meetings, hold their Bible up and say, we believe the Bible to be the absolute authority in all matters of faith and practice. Has anybody ever heard that little spiel? I bet you have. We believe the Bible to be the authority in all matters of faith and practice. Then they'll lay it back down and they're lying because they don't believe anything of that nature. Because they don't believe the Bible that they're holding in their hand is accurate. And the issue behind all of that is authority. And we're going to see that. One of the ways that the policy of evil has in dealing with corrupting the Bible in your thinking is to attack its authority. What is the very first step of one opposing themselves and blaspheming that we learn from Romans chapter 3? Attack the message. The attack upon the word itself. And question its authority, its relevancy, which that's what people do when they want to update it, and its accuracy. But anyway, we'll go deal with those in time. Authority is going to be an issue in God writing books. Then the issue of preservation. When God told Moses, you know, nothing was written down until God told Moses, write these things in a book. Remember when we went over that verse? I remember teaching it to you. I don't even remember learning it, but I taught it to you. Write these things in a book. And the very first five books of the Bible, called the Pentateuch, the Jews will call that their Torah. Those first five books were all written by the same guy, Moses, a guy who had absolutely no compunction with destroying the original autograph. There is nothing more original in an autograph than when God wrote the Ten Commandments with his finger on tablets of stone. Moses summarily took those Ten Commandments written by God, the original autograph, and then got down there at the bottom of Mount Sinai and used them as hand grenades and threw them down and shattered them. And I could just hear the moan of the critics of the Word of God. Oh, we'll never know now that there's any accuracy in what God says. And God never got upset with Moses for doing that. He never chided him. He never disciplined him in any way for destroying the original autograph. The reason is because God never vests his accuracy or preservation in the original autograph. Never has, never will. But in copies, multiplicity of copies. The other issue, of course, is not only authority, but that issue of preserving it. If you're going to write it in a book, you're going to preserve it. The only reason that you would write it in a book is to preserve it. Now, there's the question. Can God preserve it? Is God big enough? We believe God can do just about anything except that. He just can't preserve it. It just got wacky. It went along okay, you know, as long as we were copying Hebrew to Hebrew, and as long as we were copying Greek to Greek. But you got to remember something. Anybody who comes along and tells you the best thing in the world that you could possibly do is learn Greek and then get nothing but a Greek New Testament and read from that is crazy. Because Greek's dead. It's a dead language. Not even the scholars know how it sounded. They don't know the difference between a grave and acute and a circumflex accent. They don't know what they all do. They know how to write them, but they don't know what they do. They accent the word. But why is there three different accents in Greek? Everything got wacky then as soon as that language died and we had to translate from those languages into another language. Do you know that there is an instance in your Bible of a man reading a portion of the Bible and the man who's talking to him says, that's the scripture that you're reading and it's not Greek and it's not Hebrew. It's been translated into his language and it's called scripture. It can be done and it has been done. God, that's not a problem with God. Language barrier is not a problem with God. And he hasn't just done this in English either. But anyway, we'll get to that. What's really important for me is that you understand the texts and the reliability of the text by which your English Bible was translated. At least your King James Bible was translated. We'll get into some of that as well. Protection is another issue that we'll look at. Can God protect it? And it's amazing how that you start to see security devices implanted in the Word of God itself. Romans 3:2 is one. All Scripture, that's Timothy, we'll get to that in a moment. But in Romans 3:2, Paul says that when the attack is launched against the Word of God, he says, what good is circumcision and all? He says, chiefly because unto them the Jews were committed the oracles of God. That's a safety measure. That tells you that no Gentile wrote the Bible. Luke wasn't a Gentile. Luke was a Jew. There was no Gentile authorship. If you go out of Israel to find authentic authors of the Bible, that's a security measure. That really begins to limit the scope and the field down. The original writer, don't be looking for somebody to come along saying that they were inspired by God over in Egypt, in Africa, and God inspired them, and they're a Gentile, and they wrote the New Testament down, and then Paul looked at it and quoted it. That's a lie. Because no Gentile wrote one letter or syllable of the Bible ever. It was all Jewish authorship, and that's the human side of it. We'll get to that in point three under the doctrine of inspiration. And then, of course, there's certainty of accomplishing its goal, and that's another thing. God writes books. If he's going to write it down, he's going to actually preserve and protect it. It's got a goal. This book has a goal. You know, it's a fascinating thing. We're in the book of Revelation right now. If you go over to the book of Genesis, one of the neat things is the book of Revelation and the book of Genesis have a whole lot to do with each other. Because you can go to the book of Genesis and then find the fulfillment of all the things that's spoken about there in the book of Revelation. It's really an amazing thing. And that means that this whole book has got purpose and it's got a goal that it must accomplish. We'll talk about that as well. All right, point two, God writes books and he knows how to write them. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Let's pick it up right there. It says, let's see, 20. Yeah, I'm 21. My page flipped over. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. I saw a great white throne. It's looking out all the way at the end of the end of the kingdom. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Now notice that it says books, plural. There's books there. Notice he doesn't say, this is, I find fascinating as well. He doesn't say, and the file was opened. And the CD was inserted. I can tell you this, I've tried books on CD. I got to hold it in my hand. I can't get away from turning the page. But what's interesting is, no matter how much technology advances, the book is what's important. All I'm after here, you get along a lot of things here, but all I'm after is that you see that there's a plurality of books there. Now watch this. The books, plural, were opened, and another book was opened. Another there, even in the Greek, identifies the fact that this is a book not like those books. So no matter how you scale this down, I would say there's probably thousands upon thousands of these, but I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. We'll say books, plural, has to at least be two, right? If you're going to have plural, you've got to have at least two. Plus another book, that's three. There's at least three books spoken of in that verse. Three books. And none of them are the Bible. Not one of them. Three books God's written, and none of the Bible. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Look at verse 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There's a book. At least three books in this passage. The book of life and at least two other books. Probably, who knows, hundreds of thousands. But there's at least two. What I'm after here in your class notes, God knows what he's doing when it comes to writing books. These books in the book of Revelation, by the way, I guess that would be our first one, wouldn't it? The book of life. Revelation 20, verse 15. Can you imagine if somebody came along and tried to say that there's no accuracy in that book? What if somebody messed around with it? What if somebody could get their hands on it and alter it? Add a word here and there. Now, speaking of adding, that reminds me of something I meant to say at the very beginning of class. A lot of the things that I'm going to be talking about for the first few classes of this are real elementary things. But sometimes the most elementary thing is the most fundamental thing that you need to know. You may be taking advanced calculus and advanced trigonometry and other things in mathematics that I don't even know how to pronounce. And all of this kind of bit. You may be able to watch that little program on PBS and actually know what they're talking about when they're talking about sine and cosine and all this kind of business. But do you know that the most advanced forms of mathematics, even getting into quantum physics, all really stem from only two principles, adding and subtracting. Multiplication is just adding in groups. And so is dividing, subtracting in groups. Everything stems from being able to add and subtract. So the basics that we're going to cover here, even though they may be very familiar to you, I want you to have them in mind to be a basis for which I'm going to then lead on and say the things about preservation that we're going to be talking about, and then we'll get back to some of those issues. But God knows what He's doing when it comes to writing books. He wrote the Book of Life. He's the author of that book. These are books that, and you say, you might come along and you say, like I have in the class notes here, the Bible, notice in your class notes, the Bible is not the only book God has written. That's a shock to a lot of people. Nor is it the only book He is in the process of writing. There's some of the books that God is writing He hasn't finished yet. This is some of them right here. Because not all human beings have lived yet, and all their works haven't been written down yet. So these books are in the process of being written. The Bible is not the only book God has written or in the process of writing, and in all the books that God has written or is currently writing, there is absolute certainty in these books. There's no question of their accuracy, their preservation, or their certainty. Now that's very important. And again, in this passage, at least three books are mentioned, none of which are the Bible. Books plural, at least two, and the Book of Life, one as at least three. Now, involved in the writing of these books, we could go back and take a look at some of these things, but we don't have a lot of time to do that. Instead of human writers of these books, oftentimes angels are involved in writing that. And that proposes another interesting question, because somebody invariably is going to come up and say, well, yeah, what you say may be true, but this book, the Bible, man could get his hands on. Well, what do you think angels would do? What do you think certain angels do you know that the fallen angels actually bet their eternal life that Lucifer would be able to do what he said he would do when he said, I will be like the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth? At least two-thirds of the angels, or at least a third of the angels, fell in with him, and they've laid their very eternal existence on the line. Don't you think they would like to get their hands on that? The fact of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, you don't know what kind of attacks have been made on those books. But God writes books, and God accomplishes the writing of these books. If you go down here in this passage right here, one of the things you will see is that the books that is being written, and these are not finished yet, but they achieve their goal. There is certainty, and achieving the goal of that certain purpose of that book is made. And you'll see that in every book that God writes. And the only people who question the certainty of the book that God writes are men who question the Word of God itself, the Bible. That book He couldn't do out of all the others. In your class notes, these books are going to be preserved. They are going to be there. Notice in this passage, when the unjustified dead, who are the ones that are going to stand before the great white throne, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you will not be standing here to be judged. The ones who are going to be standing for the great white throne are unbelievers. And what I call the unjustified dead. And those unjustified dead are going to be evaluated, and this court is going to be held in honesty. It's not a kangaroo court. They're going to find out if the works that they accomplished, because they have actually wagered that they can actually build and work, and by the energy of their flesh, work themselves into a position of righteousness exactly equivalent with Jesus Christ's. And so God will put all of that to the test. But one of the things I want you to see here very clearly is that they're judged out of the book. The judge doesn't say anything. The judge doesn't speak in this passage. They go to a book and they open the book and they see what's in that book, what's been written. The judge stays silent. The book becomes the authoritative issue in that court. Which, by the way, is one of the reasons the psalmist would come along and say that God has taken His word and elevated it above His name. The books are going to be preserved. They are going to be there when the final judgment takes place. And the books that are here, of the works, and the Book of Life is going to be there intact. It's going to be there accurate. And it's going to be there preserved. There's no question. I've never even heard anybody try to question that. I think I will. I think at that throne, somebody's going to try and cast some kind, because that's the only thing they're going to be dealing with, is what the book says. And they'll look in there and they'll just do like if you come along and read your driver's license. I don't weigh that. That's not right. Oh, now you're all of a sudden going to get honesty. The fact is that that book and books are all going to be there intact, accurate, and preserved. In fact, now think of this for a moment. The modern phase of science, the textual criticism, I could write this up here, but it'd screw me up, so I won't do it. Remember that chart I had up there last night? When you get past about 90 AD, then all of a sudden God, all the wheels fall off of the biblical wagon. And God just couldn't, it's like I can preserve it in Greek and I can preserve it in Hebrew, but once we got away from that, why, I just kind of lost control of the whole Bible. And now we can't have absolute accuracy in it because we can't have the actual autographs and all this kind of business. And that's the most phony line of luring you into questioning the Bible that's ever come down the pipe. But think about, from the time, you're only talking about a period of a couple thousand years. We're 2,002 years in after the Bible was written, roughly. About 2,000 years. Do you realize that these books mentioned in Revelation chapter 20 here are still being written, and if we were raptured tonight, if we were caught away, if you don't like the word rapture because it doesn't appear in the Bible, that's fine. I can handle you. I'll just call it the catching away. That's what the Bible calls it. You know, people say, well, that's not in the Bible. Rapture's not in the Bible. Trinity's not in the Bible. Well, fine. You tell me what rules you want to go by, and I'll go by those rules. And if you want to go by rules like that, I'll go by them too. I don't have to call it the Trinity. I can call it what the Bible calls it, the Godhead. I don't have to call it the rapture. I can call it what the Bible calls it, the catching up. If you like catch up, which I do, then we'll call it the catch up. But because I'm the pastor of the church, we're calling it rapture. If we were raptured tonight, this very moment, the earliest, if that took place this very second, these books would be used at the very earliest, 1,007 years from now. 1,007 years. Oh, how could God preserve it? 1,007 years. It can't be preserved. It can be, and it will be. And the principle in your class notes is this: God writes books, the Bible being one of them, and the design and purpose he has for the books he writes, including the Bible, end up fulfilling their purpose, and they last until that purpose is fulfilled. We will see the internal evidence of that from the Bible itself. Someone was asking me what, and again, you will probably get an old tape sometime and find me berating the King James Bible and all the rest of that business. What changed my mind was the Bible itself. I read some verses that I'm going to give you that I realized I couldn't say about the Bible. If I really believed that, I couldn't say about the Bible what Jesus said about it, or what Paul said about it, or what David said about it. They said that they had the Holy Scriptures. And I couldn't say that. And I realized that scared me, almost skinny. Not quite. But that was a frightening thought. And then I started digging into something that only is in the deepest, darkest, dankest recesses of the attics of most people's minds. And that is, can we really rely upon the text of the Bible itself? And believe me, it's a subject that most preachers never want to even come near. Anyway, it's important that if anything happens to me, that you know that you can have a Bible you can rely on. And I know that doesn't make me popular with the scholarly crowd, but I've never been popular with them. So, anyway. Now, I want you to notice in this Revelation passage that it's men's works that are being written in the books. And God, as the judge, as I said before, is not going to rely on memory. One of the reasons this is being written is not only that God, who knows all and can remember all, but this is written so it can be spun around and they can actually read it and they won't have to go by memory. This is a safety mechanism. Writing something down is a safety mechanism. You do this on a daily basis, probably. If somebody doesn't write, somebody comes up before Bible class and tell me somebody needs to be on a prayer list, you don't write it down, I don't care if it's 5 seconds before Bible class starts, I'll never remember it. I've got far too many things on my mind. It's got to be written down. Heavens, there's an entire company built on that called Post-it notes. You write it down. It doesn't get written down. And the accuracy of it is preserved in writing it in a book. And the judge, when this takes place at the great white throne, is not going to rely on anybody's memory. These books must be preserved and preserved intact so that there can be no question, not an aspersion of doubt can be cast upon the book of life or upon the books of works. And therefore they are preserved without corruption and they're preserved without addition. Can you imagine if somebody could have got a hold of that book and added a word to it? Added the fact that he produced salvation or righteousness. Why, it'd be unbelievable. And again, granted, man can't get his hands on these books, but one might say that the adversary couldn't get his hands on them either. But the truth of the matter is, you don't know that. What kind of attacks there's been launched against the Book of Life, the Book of Works, and a lot of the other books up there. Again, the Book of Life, you'll notice in this passage, Revelation chapter 20, verses 13 through 15, the Book of Life, what if its accuracy is brought into question? Oh, that book, the Book of Life, has got some power and it's got some authority to it. God judged them out of these books. If your name, verse 15, was not found written in the Book of Life and cast in the lake of fire, there's authority. There's no appeal made here. Once that book is brought out and looked at, there's not one appeal that can possibly be made. That has power to it. That has authority to it. And the issue in this entire study is in your class notes, is the preservation of the books God has written in order to accomplish the goal God had determined for them to accomplish, the protection of the books from any chance of corruption, and the authority of the book when you are dealing with God as the author. That's the issue. The issue is preserving the books God's written so that they go through and accomplish the goal He has determined for them to accomplish, the protecting of those books from any corruption, and the absolute authority. When you're dealing with a book God has written, you are dealing with God as the author of the book. And again, I know this is elementary 1+1 stuff, but again, these are important issues. When you approach the Word, do you know that the Bible, out of all the books God's written, it's this book that we have that the Lord Jesus, those issues, Jesus Christ thought so much of this book. And by the way, when Jesus stood up and read from the book and read from Isaiah, he was reading a copy. Jesus Christ never looked at in his human body, nor touched in his human body, an original copy of Isaiah. It didn't exist. He read from a copy, and he calls it Holy Scripture. We'll get to that. I'm always getting ahead of myself. Now, in the Revelation 2:15 passage, the Book of Life, the issue is not what the judge is saying, not what God is saying. As I said, nothing's coming out of his mouth. The issue is the one sitting on the throne appealing to the book. Now, why does he do that? He appeals to the book because he wrote it. I think that's one of the most marvelous things of this whole passage. God doesn't say anything. We get this in our head that there's going to be this arguing going on. You know, they're going to say something, God's going to say something, they're going to say, and God, and there's going to be this tennis match that's going on of lobbing insults and this, and you did this, and you, there's none of that. There's not even any attempt here because the judge appeals to the book. All right, let's look at another one. Come over to Malachi. These aren't in any particular order, by the way. I was going to, but then I thought, oh, let's have fun flipping pages. Malachi chapter 3, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3. Here's a book God wrote, verse 16. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. And of course, well, we'll deal with what the passage deals with after we read the text. Verse 16, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before them, for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name." Verse 17, "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts," all caps there. That's the expressive member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. "It saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels." By the way, there's a song that I play every once in a while by Alison Krauss. She didn't write it. It's an old hymn called Jewels. I play it before class every once in a while, but this is where it came from. "I will," and by the way, that's not you. This is the remnant of Israel in the kingdom. This is not you as members of the body of Christ. "When I make up my jewels, I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." That's the divine viewpoint of that faithful remnant crowd that's going to be going through that intensity of the Lord's day of wrath and the policy of evil being poured out upon them, and as well as God's wrath being poured out upon the policy of evil. They're going to be in that white-hot environment. God says, "I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." That's his viewpoint of those faithful ones. Verse 18, "Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not." That's a view of what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do when he's established as the King and the Judge of Israel. But notice in this passage you have another book mentioned. It's called the Book of Remembrance. And that Book of Remembrance actually has within it the names of the remnant who are going to be out in the Lord's day of wrath. He's listed them. There's a list of them. And this passage here in Malachi deals with the deliverance of the members of the remnant of Israel and their protection during the day of the Lord, that great day of the Lord's wrath. Now what's interesting about this is, I don't know if I can do this or not, but I just have the need. I just want to make sure that you see visually what I'm talking about. I'm talking about what's going to be taking place out here. Malachi, is that right? Yeah. Malachi is the last of the prophets. In fact, these three down here, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, are contemporaries and were the last prophetic words that the nation of Israel would hear before God goes silent for 400 years during the third installment of their fifth course of punishment. Malachi is not only in its correct position canonically, but it is also in its correct position chronologically. Malachi was the last book written in the so-called, as we call it, the Old Testament, before the Lord goes from this point to this point and brings upon the nation of Israel that prophecy that he gave them. If they were not reformed, if they continued in their stiff-necked rebellion from the fifth course on, they were going to actually hit a point, which would be the third installment of that fifth course of punishment, where they'd go into a famine. But it's not going to be a famine of rain. It's a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. And that's a safety measure. That means that anything that's written during those 400 years, that any boob comes along and claims, "God told me this," is systematically thrown out of court as being a part of the canon of Scripture. And by the way, that's when the Apocrypha was written. It was written during a time where God had already said, "I won't be speaking to anyone not until John the Baptist begins crying in the wilderness. I'm not saying anything to anybody." That's a security device. And believe me, there was a lot of attempts to corrupt the Word of God during that time. I mean, they had the vain religious system getting cranked up. That's about all they needed. They didn't need the help of the other people who were trying to corrupt the Word and attack it. But anyway, what's interesting to note about all of this is that there's another book sitting there, a Book of Remembrance. And that Book of Remembrance is written, watch this, 400, plus you have the 34 years here, and give or take a year, because you have really, you have a half a year that I don't ever represent on here, that Jesus lived 33 and a half years. So rounded up, you have at least 430, because if you take this 1 year of forbearance and mercy, and the time that it takes, let's pretend, in fact, let's see if I can do this. I think if I go back one, there, I just made the whole dispensation of grace disappear. That's a frightening thing, isn't it? Want to see it again? There it is. And there it goes. All right? If this dispensation was never brought in, where God never began to raise up the Apostle Paul and bring in the church, the body of Christ, and build that and form that one new man, you have approximately 435 years that book would have been written, as Malachi said, it was being put together at that time and being written and was written at that time. The book of remembrance is written 435 years prior to its need. That means God's got to preserve that for over four centuries. Accurate, flawless, protect it, preserve it in all of its authority. Because it has, there's a purpose for it, it has a goal, it has something it's got to achieve out here in the Lord's day of wrath. That book is going to be important to the remnant. There's going to be sheep and wolves. When Christ was here during his earthly ministry in the climactic stage of Israel's program, which is the last two installments, one of the things he talked about was there's going to be wolves in sheep's clothing, and he made no attempt and told the apostles to make no attempt to try and distinguish between the two. There is a time when that's going to happen, but it wasn't then. He said, let the wheat and the tares grow together. Don't try and tear them down. Let them grow together until the time of the judgment, and then we will take the wheat and the tares and separate them. And the chaff will be burnt. That's the Lord's day of wrath, the time when the baptism of fire is going to take place. But that book of remembrance written down here is written 435 years prior to its need. Very interesting. And again, I'll say it 100 times if I have to say it. God knows what he's doing when he writes books. He knows how to write them. He knows how to protect them. He knows how to preserve them. And he knows how to see to it that they fulfill their designed purpose. Now, there's one other book of remembrance. Let's go back to Daniel 12. It's not on our chart. But Daniel's not too far from Malachi. Just flip back there past Hosea, which is the first minor prophet. Not minor because he's in the minor leagues, but minor because it's shorter. Hey, that worked. That's amazing. And again, I didn't put this on here because it's the same type of thing. It's another book of remembrance, but it also comes into play during the Lord's day of wrath. Look at Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, the very first verse of the chapter. And I need to get going. I'm almost out of time. Gee whiz. Okay, I think we can zip through these real quickly. Verse 1, and at that time shall Michael, that's an angel by the way, stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Again, it's another book of remembrance that comes into play during the Lord's day of wrath. Come back with me to Psalm 139. Let's see one back there in the Psalms that David wrote about. This one I really like. I think this is one of the coolest books God ever wrote. I didn't even know it was there until just a couple years ago. Psalm 139. And we're not going to set all of the context for this because I'm so low on time here. Psalm 139, pick it up in verse 14. This is a psalm of David. He says, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book, there's what it's called, thy book. And that's what the Bible calls it. That's what I'm going to call it, thy book. But I want you to see what this book is. He says, thy book, all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them which are more than more in number than the sand, when I am awake, I am still with it. And all of this kind of business, all I'm after there. In fact, let's start. I should have started in verse 14. Let's look at verse 14, 15, and 16 again. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. That sets the contextual standard. Marvelous are thy works, that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. This is a book called thy book, or what could be called the book of members. Psalm 139, verses 14 through 16. And what this book is, this is one that has been written to give us the information and the code of all of your bodily physical information has been written down, as it is in your class notes. All the information of your DNA code has been written down. The information concerning your features, what you look like, your hair, all of these kinds of things, this has all been written down in a book used possibly for the resurrection in order that your resurrection body will have the appearance that you now have. A lot of people wonder, will I be able to tell who you are in eternity? Well, yes. Even if a soldier's vaporized on a battlefield, that's all right. God's got all of the information concerning his physical appearance in a book. It's all been written down. Now, I'm sure that you might want to tamper with that. I know I would. I'd get in there and say, waist size, 34 regular. But the fact of the matter is, that's a book. It's a book that God has written. Let's look quickly. Numbers 21:14. I like that one a lot. Back in the book of Numbers, next to the last book of the Pentateuch there, and chapter 14. I'm sorry, chapter 21, verse 14. I knew 14 was in it. Chapter 21, verse 14. This is a book that I think is very interesting. It's got my curiosity up. Numbers chapter 21, verse 14. Wherefore it is said, in the book of the wars of the Lord, there's a book that is not on this earth, a book that God has written about the wars of the Lord, what he did in the Red Sea and in the brooks of Arnon. And all I'm after there is that this is called the Book of the Wars of the Lord. And what that book contains is information on the battles that are going to take place in the day of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he took the children of Israel through the wilderness, didn't just take them on a haphazard sightseeing tour through Sinai. He actually took them, and when that cloud and that pillar of fire came to rest, they actually visited those sites in which he is going to, on his flight path, come back and conduct aerial battles, where he is going to actually put down enemy after enemy. And all of that flight path and those battles are all written in a book called the Book of the Wars of the Lord. And if you don't think flight path is an important thing to have logged down in a book, think about what happened on 9/11. They veered off the flight path. Flight path is very important. And the Book of the Wars of the Lord, again, all we're after here in this first section is looking at the Word of God the way God looks at it. God looks at these other books as being preserved, intact, and I'm going to show you that he looks at the Bible that way as well. What have we got, one more or two more? Real quickly, let's go to Revelation 5. We'll be able to get this real quick here. I'm not going to spend time on it. I'm trying to belabor the point. Revelation 5, verse 1. Revelation 5 and verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within. This is interesting. It's written inside and on the backside. Things have been written on the outside of the back. The backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and loose its seals, the seals thereof? And no man in heaven or in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereupon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Remember what I talked about the other day, when the whole tree of David could be lopped off, and his physical seed could be lopped off? But the root still survived, the stump, and there was out of the root of Jesse. That's who he's talking about, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hath prevailed to open the book and loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Now what this book contains, if you go through the passage, is actually the right of title to the earth. It contains that title, and it's sealed. This is a book containing the right of title to the earth. It's been written, completely written, and sealed up for its protection. This is the only book I can find in the Bible that way that has seals put upon it, literal physical seals for its protection. And in connection with the format of the information it contains, it's been protected and been sealed. And this book concerns the earth and man's realm on the earth, and that's why no man can open it. Anyway, we could linger there a while. One more, I think the last one is Isaiah 4. Isaiah chapter 4. Let's see, I'm in Jeremiah. Here's Isaiah, Isaiah 10. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, that's 6. And if you count Daniel, that's 7. But there's at least 6 right here that I'm listing for you. I hope that gets the point across. Let's see. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1. And in that day women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them. This is looking out at that kingdom for them that escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion, he that remaineth in Jerusalem, shall be called holy, even every one of them that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. That's the Lord's day of wrath, and Isaiah 4 looks at that time when that's over, right when that's over. This is called a book of the living. Notice there in verse 3 especially, a book that even everyone that is written among the living, there's a writing of a book of the living. In Isaiah 4, that kingdom and its establishment is in view, and in your class notes, this book has the names of the ones who are among the living in Jerusalem. It would be kind of what we would think of as a national register of those living in Jerusalem when the kingdom gets itself established, and there's a purpose for that. There's a purposeful reason for having a register of the ones who live in Jerusalem at that time that we don't have time to get into again, but tonight. But again, all the books that God writes accomplish their purpose. And the concept is that all the books that God writes must go through history. They must endure through history for a future impact. In other words, you could say all the books that God writes last. They all last. And granted, the Bible is the only one, again, man can get his hands on. But tell me this. When has God's capacity to handle man been something he couldn't do? God's capacity to deal with man is not something that causes him any trouble. Never has and never will. And so we'll stop right there with the concept and begin next Tuesday with the principle, because it has those 4 points in it that I went over at the beginning of class. I told you had them. You didn't have to write them down. They're right there. But we'll deal with the issue of how any attempt to try to corrupt or damage God's books never succeeds, never has, and never will. All this is building some very elementary, fundamental things in your thinking to I hope, realize when we talk about the Bible, you need to start talking about it and thinking about it, how God thinks about a book that he's written. He wrote it. Man didn't write it. That is, mankind did not. It was not inspired by man's thinking. God wrote it. He's said to be the author of it. He has copyright to it. And he treats it just like he treats all his other books. And we need to start viewing that the way he views it. When you do, your thinking on the Bible begins to come in line with his thinking. So anyway, we'll stop right there and pick this up on Tuesday again. No class tomorrow night. We'll pick this up right here. And then if I had a little more time, or really did my time better tonight, I would have been where I wanted to be, which is right there at point 3. We'll take a look at the doctrine of the divine inspiration of the Bible. Not a stem-to-stern thing, but we'll look at it nonetheless to get a basic appreciation of it. And then we will continue with the issues of preservation. So therefore, with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we again are grateful to have the opportunity of studying your book. We thank you, Father, for its preservation, accuracy, and its capacity to fulfill what you said it will do. We ask for the clarification of the issues that have been set forth, that we might appreciate and understand your word and see it as you see it. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.